Well, aren't you grateful for the fact that death was arrested and life began and that eternal life is ours through faith in our risen Lord? Praise the Lord. May 20th, 1506, the great Italian explorer Christopher Columbus died. Columbus was the first European to explore the Americas. And yet, many historians will agree that he died a disappointed man. Columbus died without realizing the full magnitude of his achievement. He had discovered for Europe the New World, and the riches from the New World would make Spain really the wealthiest and most powerful nation on earth the next century. Well, in the town where Christopher Columbus died, there's a monument there that commemorates the life of this great explorer. And perhaps the most interesting feature of this memorial, it's the statue of a lion that is destroying one of the Latin words that had been part of Spain's national motto for centuries. Now, before Christopher Columbus made his voyages, the Spanish thought that they had reached the outer limits of the earth. And so their national motto was a Latin phrase, ne plus ultra, which just simply means no more beyond. And so at that monument, the word that's being torn away by the lion is that first word, ne, which means no, making it read, plus ultra, more beyond. Columbus had proven that there was indeed more beyond. Now, compare this to the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by virtue of his resurrection from the dead has indeed proven that there is more beyond for those who hope in him. And yet, unlike Columbus, it can't be said of Jesus Christ that he died disappointed, without having realized the full scope of all that he achieved. Because with his dying breath on the cross, Jesus declared in victory, "It is finished." He knew full well all that his death had accomplished. And yet he also knew that death would not have the final say. There was indeed more beyond. Now listen, that's why the gospel is such good news for those who believe. Because it shows us that the grave leads only to glory. By dying in my place, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sin. And yet by rising from the grave, Jesus has secured my salvation and he's given me eternal life. And so the greatest event in human history is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the fulcrum upon which all of history turns, for it literally changed the course of human history. Now, folks, listen, Jesus died, but Jesus is not dead. And that can't be said of any other founder of any of the other world religions. Their graves, their tombs are still with us. They're there, buried in their tomb. But Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. And so the gospel is good news that he died for sins and he rose to life again. And those who trust in him have no need to fear death. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus Christ were not raised from the dead, the Bible says that we would still be in our sins. If Jesus Christ were not risen from the grave, then we would have no hope for this life or for the life beyond. But the Bible says that we have a living hope, and it's a living hope because we place our faith in a living Lord. And so with that in mind, I want you to turn to two passages of Scripture this morning. The first one being perhaps a strange passage if you're here for the first time. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, those of us, you've been with us over these last several weeks, last couple of months, I've been in a series going through the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, preaching along the lines of searching for happiness, because really that's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about. How under the sun, we can't find any lasting satisfaction. Strictly from a worldly perspective, a horizontal perspective, we have no ultimate hope. And that's why the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, and he directs our attention to the hope that we have beyond the sun. And of course, we have hope in the risen Son of God. And the second passage that I want you to turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon of Israel explores the hard questions of life, questions such as the meaning of the universe. What's the ultimate purpose of life? Is there a God who's in control of time? The nature of the life which is to come? Solomon asks questions in Ecclesiastes. And the difficult question of death comes up at the close of this third chapter. And Solomon is going to pose a problem that doesn't seem to have an answer. And so if you're there, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, look at what verse 16 says. In this chapter, Solomon has already explained really that time serves the ultimate purposes of God. He's the God of both time and eternity. And as Solomon is simply looking around and looking at life from a horizontal perspective, he says it really doesn't make any sense. He says in verse 16, I saw under the sun. And that phrase under the sun happens over and over again in Ecclesiastes. And it's just this view of life apart from God. It's this trying to figure out life apart from the creator of life. It doesn't make any sense. So he says, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there was wickedness. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work. And he's already made that point really in the first 8 verses of chapter 3. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Now listen to what he says, beginning in verse 19. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beast. All is vanity. He's just simply saying, when you look at life from an under the sun perspective, without seeing it through the lens of faith in a God who is all wise, all powerful, all loving, life doesn't make any sense. There doesn't seem to be that much difference between men and animals with regard to character, because he's saying, look, where there ought to be righteousness, there's wickedness. Where there ought to be justice, there's injustice. What difference is there? What's the ultimate fate under the sun? Both men and beasts die. He says in verse 20, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. And that has echoes of Genesis chapter 3 written all over it. Because of Adam's sin in the garden, the curse of sin brought about death. God said Adam was taken from the ground. He was made from dust. Because of his sin, to dust he will return. And then Solomon, he's asking questions beginning in verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Is there more to life beyond the grave, or is the grave all that there is? Is that all that we can look forward to? Verse 22, so I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Now look at this last question there in chapter 3. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So he's looking around at life and he sees death and it seems all so random, so meaningless. And he's asking this question, who can bring a man to see what, if there's any hope for me whatsoever beyond the grave, I've got to have someone who brings me to see what will be after me. And so at the close of this chapter, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, he's posing a problem that doesn't seem to have an answer strictly under the sun. What will happen to me after I die? Is there any hope for me? Now, I want to show you just a few things from both this chapter and then 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Number one, I want you to notice with me the reality of a future grave. This chapter confronts me with the reality of a future grave. When Solomon looks around at life in this world under the sun, he's concerned by all that he sees, especially the subject of death and dying. And that phrase, under the sun, it's descriptive of the futility of a life that's spent apart from God. And so what Solomon saw under the sun was wickedness, injustice, man's cruel treatment of his fellow man. It didn't seem fair. In the place of justice, there was wickedness. In man's courtroom, there was injustice. The place on earth where he expected to most see justice only turned out to be a place of unfairness. And so his question is, really, when the courtrooms of justice become corridors of corruption, where can true righteousness be found? And so his frustration, it's not simply that injustice is a part of life, but that it just seems to go unpunished from an under-the-sun perspective. It seems like the wicked prosper, while the righteous suffer. You hear of bombings around the world and Christians worshiping on Easter who come to church and the place of worship where they had assembled is bombed. And under the sun, how do you explain that kind of thing? How do you explain rampant injustice and wickedness? So he says down in verse 17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. He says there's a time for this, a time for every work. And so that brings him to the conclusion that really life is sort of a proving ground. It's a test, not simply in the sense of something we pass or fail, but in the sense of something that demonstrates our character. And so God uses life in a fallen world to simply show us of our need for him. Apart from him, it doesn't make any sense. And Solomon goes on and says, what happens to the children of man, what happens to the beasts or animals, it's the same. One dies, so also does the other. All have the same breath, all require oxygen to breathe, and all take their final breath. And then he says something that just seems so out of place. He says, man has no advantage over the beasts. It's all vanity. Under the sun, it seems like that sounds almost like something right out of Darwin's playbook, doesn't it? Man is just an advanced, highly evolved species. He's just an educated animal. There's no real difference between him and any other creature. But you need to keep in mind, Solomon's not saying that in sort of a spiritual capacity. He's simply referring to physical comparison. There is no difference in a physical comparison with regard to death. What this is one of the Bible's strongest statements of the inevitability of death. His point is that people die just like the animals. And under the sun, it just doesn't seem to make any sense. Something deep down within us knows that something's not right. Eternity is in our hearts. He's already made that point earlier in the chapter. And yet a man or a woman has no control over the day of his or her own death. Job asks something similar in Job chapter 14. He says, if a man dies, shall he live again? Now listen, down through history, perhaps no greater fear has existed in the minds of human beings than the subject of death and dying. In fact, it's perhaps the underlying cause for many other phobias, like fear of heights. Why do you have a fear of heights? Because you're afraid of dying, that's why. Fear of spiders. Listen, I've got a fear of snakes. The only good snake is a dead snake. And these people that's got pet snakes, what's wrong with you? Good night. I want to come to your house if you got a bunch of pet snakes because I'm afraid of dying. All of us want to prolong our days. None of us want to think about our own mortality. But no matter how hard we try to ignore it, death is inevitable. And that's what Solomon is saying here in this text. I'm not trying to be morbid on Easter Sunday morning, but sooner or later, all of us will take our final breath. My heart's going to stop beating in my chest. My blood will cease to circulate throughout my body. At some point, someone will make the pronouncement that I have died. Death is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if you're young. It doesn't matter if you're old. It doesn't matter if you're educated and have more degrees than a thermometer or if you've never been to school. It doesn't matter if you're wealthy. It doesn't matter if you're poor. Death is the great equalizer. And that's what Solomon is saying here. It all seems so hopeless from strictly an under-the-sun perspective. It was an 18th century English poet, Thomas Gray. He said, "The paths of glory lead but to the grave." And so what if you spend your life amassing this huge amount of wealth and you make a name for yourself? Who can save you from the hour of your own death? None of the things that you've achieved for yourself can save you from your own death. You can't escape the fact that a future grave awaits you with your name etched on the tombstone. And that's what Solomon is saying here. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Again, it's right out of Genesis chapter 3. God's curse because of humanity's sin. God told Adam, "I took you from the ground, you are but dust, and to dust you shall return." When you think about the basic composition of the human body, you can literally see how this is the case. Scientists will tell you that 65% of your body is water. The remaining 35% consists of trace amounts of various elements. In fact, if you subtract all of the space that make up the atomic particles that make up your physical body, you would barely show up on a microscope. In fact, I read where if you remove all of the space in the atoms that make up our physical bodies, the entire human race could fit in the volume of a sugar cube. So quite literally, we are but dust in a physical sense. And yet deep down we know that there's more to me than just my body. There's more to me than just the material. And so that's the question that Solomon poses there in verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of a man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Man is different than the animals in that he has a spiritual capacity to know God. He's been made in the image of God. We have eternity in our hearts, unlike the beasts. We're curious about that which is beyond. Is there more beyond? And yet at the same time, we're powerless to save ourselves from death. And so the reality of a future grave, that's what we find here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, there's a second thing that I want you to see, and it's this. If there is the reality of a future grave, then my only hope is the certainty of a better resurrection. My only hope is resurrection. My only hope is someone who can help me to see and experience what will be after me. And you look at that last question there in chapter 3, and that's kind of where Solomon is getting it. Who can bring a man to see what will be after him? There's a question mark in the preacher's mind. He's not sure about the life which is to come. How can we know with certainty that we will live on after we die? If death is looming on the horizon, and if I'm powerless over the day of my own death, then my only hope is for someone to bring me to see that which will be next. And let's just be honest, who can truly do that? It would have to be someone over whom death has no hold, right? You see clues of this all throughout the Old Testament as the Scripture tells us that our hope is in God. Scripture such as Psalm 16, "You will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Or what the psalmist says in Psalm 23, verse 3, "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Or Psalm 49, verse 15, "God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave. He will receive me." And the thing is, what's there in the Old Testament, it's made plain by the New Testament truth of Christ's resurrection from the dead. I need someone to bring me to see what will be next. Someone who can rescue me from the grip of the grave. And the only one who can do that is the resurrected Son of the living God himself. By his own death, by his resurrection, Jesus Christ has overcome the clutches of death. And as such, he's able to rescue those who trust in him. As Jesus willingly gave up his own life by embracing death on the cross, the writer of Hebrews says that he's destroyed death's hold. Through his own death, he destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and that now he's able to deliver those who through fear of death were made subject to lifelong slavery. Which is why Christians ought to be absolutely the most fearless, courageous, contagious people on planet Earth, because we know someone who's delivered us from the grip of the grave. And we place our hope and our confidence and our trust in him. The grave will not have its final say over my life because it did not have its final say over the life of my Savior. Wow. And so down through the centuries of time, the enemy had a trump card when it came to death. The law of God demanded the soul that sins, it must die. The wages of sin is death. God told Adam, you disobeyed, the punishment is death. Death for the sinner. And yet by the grace of God, the Bible says that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man and woman. By becoming obedient to the death of the cross, he's taken death's stinger away by receiving the penalty of death in himself. And so now death, it can't plunge its stinger into me because it plunged its stinger into the Lord Jesus in my place. How many of you know that a bee that's lost its stinger, it can't hurt you? In fact, it don't have long to live. That's a good place for somebody to say amen right there. Because when Jesus took the stinger out of death, death doesn't have long to live. One of these days, death itself is going to be thrown into the lake of fire by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so eternal life is mine. I have hope beyond the grave. I can live with the certainty of a better resurrection. And this is Paul's point, really, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So go to that New Testament text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. Jesus destroyed death's power through his own death, but he emptied the grave of its strength through his own bodily resurrection. And Paul tells the Corinthian church there beginning in verse 1, I would remind you, brethren, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Like, this is your confidence. You stand in the truth of this gospel. This is your hope by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received. Listen to this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and then to the 12. And he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Some have died, awaiting future resurrection. Verse 7, he appeared to James and then to the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Paul says, listen, the risen Jesus changed my life. There's proof. There are countless eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says that when our Lord's body was taken down from the cross, his body was prepared and it was laid in a grave, laid in a tomb. At this point, the disciples are hiding in the fear that the Jewish authorities would come and perhaps arrest them too. Maybe they themselves would suffer in the same way. While they're hiding, you know, the gospel records, I think about John chapter 20, verse number 1 says that it was on the first day of the week that Mary Magdalene, she came to the tomb very early while it was still dark. While she was there, she saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. Now that right there automatically would pique her curiosity. She's shocked to find that the stone that had sealed the entrance to the tomb was off to the side and the tomb was empty. And so what does the gospel record say that she did? Well, she went to find Peter and John. And she told Peter and John what she had, and her immediate response is this. She says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. Her first response is not that Jesus is alive, because dead men don't rise from the grave. So someone's come, someone's removed the tomb, someone's removed the body. We don't know where he is. And Peter and John, they themselves run to the tomb and they find it empty. The linen clothes were there, but the face cloth was folded in a place all by itself. And John says that he went into the tomb and believed. And yet, here's what he writes in John 20, verse 9. He says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Even though Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples about his own resurrection, the fact that he would come back, the fact that death would not claim him, John says they didn't understand. They didn't understand that this is what the scripture said all along. This must happen to God's Messiah. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I often wonder how much we fail to see because we simply fail to understand the scripture. We impoverished in our lives simply because we fail to look to the scriptures. We fail to look in confidence and trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, John's gospel says Mary, she returns to the tomb and she's weeping because she thought that they had stolen the Lord's body. And all of a sudden, what would later be revealed is angelic messengers engage her in conversation, asking her why she's weeping. And she says, they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. Verse 14 says that she turned and she saw Jesus standing there. She didn't recognize him. She supposed that he was the gardener. Perhaps through her tears, she's distraught. But it's only as Jesus calls her by name that she recognizes him for who he is. And her eyes are opened and she becomes eyewitness to the resurrection. And so within hours, word begins to circulate that Jesus is risen from the dead. The other gospels say that the religious leaders bribed the Roman officials to say that the disciples had stolen the body. Other explanations down through history have been, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. You ask Muslims, and Muslims will tell you, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. The women went to the wrong tomb. That's another theory, like they didn't know where the master was buried, right? The disciples stole the body. The disciples were delusional. And yet, that's why what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 15 is so important, because he says, listen, Jesus appeared. He was seen by Mary. He was seen by the disciples. He was seen by more than 500 at once, perhaps at his ascension. And last of all, Paul offers himself as proof positive that Jesus Christ is Lord over death, because he appeared to me, Paul says, and the risen Jesus changed my life. And so the testimony of the gospel stands for itself. There's plenty of evidence that leads to the truth that Jesus Christ, rather than the grave overwhelming him, Jesus Christ overwhelmed the grave. That's why for the Christian, the grave is not curtains. No, it's from grave to glory. Are you listening? It's from grave to glory. Now, some of you, listen, you're grieving the loss of a loved one who's died, someone that you've loved dearly. But let me tell you, in Jesus Christ, that loved one who's died in the Lord They are with the Lord. For the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And one of these days, you're going to see that loved one who's died in the Lord again, if you are in the Lord. Why? Because for the Christian, the grave is not curtains. It's not lights out. The grave merely ushers us to future glory. Amen. And that's the hope of Easter, church. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, listen, if there's any hope for me, I've got to have somebody who can bring me to see what will be next. And the only person in human history that qualifies is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And so the reality of a future grave, it's met with the certainty of a better resurrection. And listen, this is all because of the authority of a risen Lord. And that's the third thing that I want you to see here. You look at the last part there of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, on into verse 12, the issue is, in the Corinthian church, some were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. You know, that there really is no hope in resurrection. And Paul counters that and says, how could you say that? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. If Christ is not risen, then why are we here this morning? We are of all people the most to be pitied if Christ is not risen. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life alone, we are of all people the most to be pitied. But thank God, he says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he's become the first fruits of them which have fallen asleep. That is, there is resurrection hope. There will be a great getting up morning for the people of God because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And so if Jesus did in fact rise from the grave, the situation is drastically different. If he did rise, then nothing is more important than the proclamation of this message. If he did rise, then the mission of getting the news out and making disciples, it demands we sacrifice everything that we have. If he did rise, then nothing is more important on planet Earth than the local church, which is a mission outpost of the kingdom of heaven. If he did rise, then that means that there is hope for every man, there's hope for every woman, there's hope for every child, because Jesus is alive. This is why Paul says, I want to put you into remembrance of these things, church. Don't forget this. Don't look around at all of the stuff going around in the world and get discouraged and get disillusioned and get disheartened. You have hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. The authority of a risen Lord. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, it's what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes 3, it's what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, in Adam it's dust to dust, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, but in Jesus Christ shall all be made alive. In Jesus Christ, it's not dust to dust, it's not ashes to ashes, it's glory unto glory unto glory, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Now listen to this. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. John writes about that in Revelation. You know, Revelation chapter 1, John has a glimpse of the resurrected Christ in his glory. Now, let me just go ahead and tell you this. The idea of Jesus that the world has, they see a pitiful, crucified Jesus who was not able to save himself from death. What kind of king gets himself crucified? The last picture of Jesus that the world has in its mind is a crucified Messiah. But let me tell you something. The next time that the world sees Jesus Christ, they're going to see him in all of his resurrection glory, in all of his pomp and majesty, in all of his royal splendor. What did that look like? Well, John got a taste of it there on the Isle of Patmos. It was a vision of unparalleled glory. He saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head was white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. You ever been to Niagara Falls? You ever done the Maid of the Mist voyage there on that boat? Takes you really close to, you ever just been blown away by just the sheer volume of all of that water coming off that cliff, plunging into that basin, and just the thunder of it? That's kind of the idea. This is the voice of the risen Son of God. His voice was like a roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its strength. Imagine staring at the sun. Let me tell you, it'll blind you. You'll lose your vision if you glimpse at the sun. And sometimes people say, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus a thing or two. Let me tell you something. I'll tell you what you're going to do. When you get a glimpse of the sun and all of its brilliance, you're going to fall on your face and say, worthy, worthy, worthy. That's what you're going to do. John says in Revelation 1 that when he gets this vision, he falls before the Son of Man. I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me. It was a vision of unparalleled glory, but he experienced undeserved grace as this king of majesty lays his hand on him and says, "Fear not. Fear not, for I am the first and the last." Listen, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and the grave. I have the keys. I have authority. And one of these days, the King of Glory is going to take death and cast death into the eternal lake of fire. But by virtue of his death and resurrection, let me tell you what Jesus did. In ancient cultures, often when a king would conquer a land or conquer another king, that king would take the ruler of that land and would sort of pin him to the ground and take his foot and put his foot on the back of his neck and make the ruler of that land and that territory subject to himself. Let me tell you, when Jesus Christ got up from the grave on that first Easter morning, he took his foot and he put it on the back of death's neck. And he reached down and he took the keys from death. No longer does death have any claim over the people of God. Jesus Christ is the risen Son of God. Listen, are you fearful when you think about the reality of a future grave? You don't have to live with the fear of death. You don't have to live with the fear of this life being all that there is, because Jesus Christ proved that there is more beyond. And the issue is, will you place your faith and your trust in him? You know, when I was a kid, our family, at times we would play various board games. My favorite board game to play was Monopoly. I don't know what your favorite game was. Maybe it was the Game of Life or something like that. Candyland. You remember that one? But my favorite game to play was Monopoly. I love playing Monopoly. Man, I wanted to get every property on the board that I could possibly get. What was it? Park Place and boardwalk. Listen, you get that and you're set. And I would get the properties, and then I would begin putting little houses on those properties, charging rent. But my ultimate end game was to get the hotels. And man, when I could get the hotels on Park Place and Boardwalk, it was cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. And it was a Monopoly Barracuda, you know what I'm saying? But you know what the worst thing about the game was for me? When it was over. When it was over. I mean, it didn't matter how many houses and hotels I had. Didn't matter how many Monopoly bucks I had in my bank account. When it was over, it was lights out, it was bedtime. You know, a lot of people going through life, and it's all about getting Boardwalk. It's all about Park Place. It's all about the houses and the hotels. And they try to ignore the fact that one day, it's going to be lights out. You know, the Monopoly board went back into the box, and then they closed the box, and the box was put up. Well, one day, they're going to close the box and roll you out of the church and bury you 6 feet under. What will you do then? Have you placed your faith and trust in someone who can help you to see, take you to see what will be next? Or will it be lights out? Would you stand with me for prayer this morning? For the Christian, listen. The grave merely leads to glory. There is no fear in death and dying. It's merely the shadow of death. Death is defeated all because of Easter, because of the risen King Jesus. And my question to you this morning on this Easter Sunday morning is, do you trust him? Do you have hope in him? Do you have confidence? Do you know beyond the shadow of all doubt that if today were to be the very last day that you have to live under the sun, do you know that you'd go to be with Christ beyond the sun? Every head bowed and every eye closed. I can't think of a better opportunity than on Easter Sunday morning to get saved, to repent of your sins, and to place your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died as your substitute on the cross. He paid the price for sin. And on the third day, God raised him to life again. And one of these days, he's going to come back. Are you ready to meet him? With heads bowed and eyes closed, you say, Pastor, what would I say? Perhaps you're a guest with us this morning, or perhaps someone invited you to come. Perhaps you've been coming for a while and you're just not sure that you're a Christian. Can I just encourage you right there where you are? Can you just pray with me and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins on the cross. And I believe that you've broken the power of sin and death over my life. And I believe that you are the risen Lord. And I yield my life to you. Come into my heart and life. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Now, Pastor Mark's going to lead us. We're going to sing together. I want to ask our pastors, if you'd join me here at the front. And if you've prayed that prayer this morning with me, and you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior and be your Lord, I'd like for you to come. Whether you're seated in the balcony or here in this lower section, it doesn't matter. Would you come and take one of us by the hand and say, Pastor, today I've accepted Christ as my Savior. See, the thing is, apart from Christ, you die. There is a place called hell. And knowledge of this and truth of this should cause us as the church to just have such urgency in our witness and in our message. I don't want anybody to die and go to hell. Not while there's hope. Not while we're holding out a message of eternal life and hope in the gospel. Don't reject his free offer. Come to him. Come to him now while you have time, while you have life and breath under the sun. So, Lord, we thank you for the truth of Easter. Thank you for the power of your word, for the good news of the gospel. For those who have decisions to make today, Lord God, give them the courage and the confidence to do that. Move in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.